How can we thank you enough for the gospel? We can't. But in light of your grace, because of your surpassing mercy to us, help us live as sacrifices before you and to walk in such a way that we are pleasing to you. Give us ears to hear. This is a delicate and difficult topic, and there's no way that one can say everything that needs to be said. Help us to hear what is present and not hear what isn't. And, O Holy Spirit, come and do a great work of conviction, of healing, of forgiveness, as we open your word together. In Christ's name, amen. Did Jesus believe in hell? Is Jesus the only way? Those were the first two questions we looked at in this four-week series on hard questions that put together along with the help from the elders, questions that we thought were especially relevant, pertinent, that congregation needed to explore. And this week's is easily the most difficult. What did Jesus think of divorce and remarriage? And we'll be turning to Mark chapter 10, which is actually where we are in the book of Mark anyways, in just a moment. There are a couple of challenges that make preaching on this topic so difficult. One challenge is that there's no way, even as long as I preach, no way to say everything that really needs to be said. There are so many different approaches one could take on this topic. I could make the sermon entirely a warning. That could be appropriate. Or I could use the sermon to talk about God's compassion for those who have been sinned against in marriage, those who have been hurt, maybe children who have suffered because of a divorce in the family. Or I could take a different angle and hold out the free offer of forgiveness and make sure that every divorced person here knows that it is not the unforgivable sin. There is forgiveness. That would be a legitimate approach. Or we can bore down deep into all of the sort of exegetical, theological questions that come up with this topic. We'll try to do a little bit of all of those, but we just can't go pastorally, theologically deep in all of those areas. So that's one challenge. The other challenge is that there are so many unique scenarios, as many situations as there are people in this room. And some of you may be listening just sort of curious. Oh, well, this will be interesting. I wonder what our pastor thinks. I wonder what the Bible says about this. But many of you are listening with more attention than that because you're thinking, what does God have to say about my divorce? The fact that I was remarried 15 years ago. What does it say about my parents? Or my brother? So you are putting here very good questions. And you want to hear specific answers to your specific situation. And just can't touch on all of the unique scenarios. You could have a wife who commits adultery. She's repentant. She wants to save the marriage. And the husband knows he must forgive, but he still wants to file for divorce. Do you grant him that right? Or does forgiveness in this case obligate him to stay in the marriage? And does it make a difference if the wife was frequently unfaithful? And if he does file for divorce and there are biblical grounds, is he free to remarry? And what if she later repents? Is she free to remarry? Those are the sort of questions you may be asking. Or suppose you have a non-Christian couple and they get a divorce and later the man converts to Christ and he realizes the divorce was wrong and he wants to be reconciled to his wife. Should he do that? His wife is a non-Christian. Should he, a Christian, a non-Christian, be married in that circumstance? And what if he tries to be reconciled to his ex-wife, but she's already gone off and married somebody else? Is he free to remarry? Or suppose a couple that has been remarried, a second marriage comes and they realize, oh, our first divorces were sinful, and this remarriage should not have taken place. Would you say they're committing adultery if they stay married? What should they do to make things right? Could they be a member of the church? Could they be leaders in the church? Or what if a Christian couple gets a divorce and there's no good grounds for it, and later the wife realizes it was wrong, but she can't reconcile with her husband because he's already married somebody else? What do you do? There, you can just multiply this dozens of times. And I can't answer all those questions. There are as many scenarios as there are people here. The simple thing to do with all of those complex, painful, difficult situations, the simple thing is to just turn a blind eye to it, and far too many Christians and churches do, and just pretend it doesn't happen. Just don't ask people, don't bring it up, don't say anything. When someone joins the church, just pretend that it's not there. Or a simple thing would be to have a kind of one-size-fits-all approach. Just here's the box, where are you in it or are you not? The difficult thing is to take the few principles that the Bible gives us on marriage and divorce and remarriage and then try to apply them prayerfully, wisely, and that is incredibly difficult. I can tell you in my, how many, 8-plus years as a pastor that there are no more difficult questions, no more difficult pastoral issues than when you wade into this. And I understand why most churches just don't, because it is hard work and you usually are bound to upset one or both or everyone, and leaders of the church don't always get it right. But we must be faithful to what God has said. What I want to try to do in our time is give you 7 biblical principles on divorce and remarriage, and then just finish very briefly with some concluding words to a few different groups of people. So you want to have your Bibles open. We're going to look at a few different passages. We'll start with our text for this morning, Mark chapter 10. 7 biblical principles on divorce and remarriage. Here is the first principle. And if you're trying to take notes, you can if you want. I'm going to try to get this online in the next week or so. And I don't usually do that with my sermons, but try to get the manuscript all shaped up so people can look at it and study it more carefully. Number 1, marriage is the sacred union between one man and one woman, and God's intention is for marriage to last a lifetime. That's the first principle. Look at Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." This question that the Pharisees were asking was a trap. They were not genuinely inquiring of Jesus' position. They wanted to test him. They wanted him to look bad. Everyone in Judaism in the first century agreed that divorce was permissible under some circumstances. You can read all the same books I've read in preparation. You can read the same Jewish sources. And you'll see everyone agrees on this, that divorce was permissible in Judaism in the first century. The question was, under what circumstances? And the Pharisees allowed for divorce, and as we'll see, they probably allowed for it in a lot of different cases. But they have a suspicion that Jesus is going to be stricter. Perhaps they've heard some of his teachings already or his Sermon on the Mount, and they are wondering if what he's going to say. It's quite likely that they're also hoping to get him in trouble with Herod. Remember, Herod has already killed John the Baptist because he spoke out against his, you know, affair and divorce. So they're setting a trap for Jesus. And as Jesus likes to do, he tries to spring that trap by asking them a question. And he says, "What did Moses say?" And they answer, "Well, Moses allowed a man to divorce his wife." And they're thinking of Deuteronomy 24, which we'll look at in a little bit. Now, Jesus doesn't reject Deuteronomy 24, but what he does is he recasts it. And he says, looking here now at verse 5, he says, in effect, "Well, yes, you're right. Moses allowed for a divorce in Deuteronomy 24. But this was a concession. It was because humans are sinful. This was certainly not a requirement." See, many of the Jews said that under circumstances, it was a requirement. Not just a permission, it was a requirement to be divorced. Now, Jesus says, yeah, there was this law. It was a law intended to make the best of a bad situation. And then Jesus says, I want to go back even further. Deuteronomy gives you Moses' concession, but Genesis gives God's intention. Marriage is one man and one woman. Sometimes people act as if Jesus never said anything about marriage. Well, he's very clearly here. When he wants to talk about God's design for marriage, he goes back to the beginning and says it's one man and one woman, and they become one flesh. They leave their family behind, cleave to each other. So they, when you get married, you form a new family. And it doesn't mean you walk all over your old family, but it means this new family now has precedence over all other obligations except for your relationship with God. You have a new family. And what God puts together, let no one separate. So the main thing Jesus wants to say about divorce is don't do it. It's not God's intention for marriage. It's not what we promise husband and wife to each other before a room full of witnesses and before God Himself. And Jesus, if you look here in verse 11 and 12, speaks pretty dramatically. And he says, whoever divorces a husband or wife and remarries someone else commits adultery. Now, why does he say that? Because he's reckoning that the divorce should not have happened in the first place. So he's saying, you have a husband and a wife, they're divorced, and he's saying there's no reason that they should be divorced. They should still be married. So for them to marry someone else, presumably having sex with someone else, is like committing adultery. You may be sleeping with someone who is legally your husband or legally your wife, but you are not sleeping with the person who should be your husband or your wife. Now, before we have any other principles, we need to let this one rest on us a bit, because this is the weight of what the New Testament and Jesus teaches us. The Pharisees wanted to talk about, well, what are all of the reasons that you might get a divorce? Jesus wants to talk about why marriages shouldn't be broken. And so if all you hear, because I'm going to give some biblical grounds for divorce in just a moment, but if all you hear is, okay, there's that and that reason, then you may not be really feeling the weight of what Jesus wants to say. If all you hear in a sermon about divorce and remarriage is all the ways you could get a divorce, it's like learning to fly by just practicing crash landings. Or it's learning to fight a war by practicing retreats. It's an element of it, but it's not the main thing. The main thing Jesus wants to teach, whatever exceptions we may look at in a moment, is that marriage is supposed to be permanent. Second principle. Divorce is not always sinful. Is every divorce the product of sin? Yes. part of a fallen world. Is every divorce sinful? No. That's why it's not a fair comparison. People will often say, well, look, you Christians, you're so worked up about homosexuality, but you don't do anything about divorce. And you know what? That's often a fair critique, because many churches are worked up about one and they never speak on the other. But the two situations are different, because divorce, unlike homosexuality, for example, is not always wrong. Think of the Christmas story. Joseph, who was engaged to be married, found that she was with child, and the text says, because Joseph was a righteous man, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, you need to understand that in Judaism at the time, a betrothal was legally binding. It was tantamount to a marriage. You hadn't yet had the marriage ceremony, but it was legally binding, so that if you wanted to break out of an engagement, you had to sue for divorce. That's why it says they were engaged to be married, and Joseph, you know, his supposition was, she's been unfaithful because she's pregnant and I haven't been with her, so I'm going to divorce her. And the text says he was a righteous man because he was going to divorce her quietly. Now, the emphasis there is on the quietly. Joseph was righteous because he was not going to shame her. He was just going to quietly put her aside. But the fact that it says Joseph was a righteous man, divorcing her quietly, I think means that he wouldn't have been sinful in putting her away. He could have still been righteous. We also see in the Old Testament that the Lord, and this is slightly different, metaphorical perhaps, but the Lord divorced his people. Jeremiah 3, verse 8, I give faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of her adulteries. God put up with Israel and her whorings for centuries and centuries. And finally, he said, I am sending you a certificate of divorce. Send you off to Babylon. Now, it was the Lord's mercy that he constantly woos back his people and preserves a remnant to be saved. But if the Lord can speak of divorcing an adulterous spouse, then we would be right to think that it isn't wrong for us to necessarily do so. One other thing to note is that marriage is not indissoluble. What does that mean? Well, it means that marriages really can end. Now, again, the weight of Jesus' teaching is they shouldn't end, but they can. The covenant can be severed. When Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no one separate, he doesn't mean it can't be separated. He means it shouldn't be separated. Now, I mention this because sometimes people will argue and say, well, she is still married or he is still married in God's eyes. And I don't think that's the right way to talk about it, even if it's a sinful, a wrong, illegitimate divorce. Because, no, the marriage has been ended. God recognizes there can be divorce. So it's not that they're married in God's eyes. It would be better to say the question is whether they should still be married, and hence whether they ought not to be with another man or woman. That's really the question. Not are they somehow eternally married in God's eyes, but whether this should have happened. Third principle. Divorce is permitted, not required, but permitted on the ground of sexual immorality. Here's where we need to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is the text, no doubt, that the Pharisees were mentioning. This was the text that the rabbis argued about. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. It's page 165 in the church Bibles. Deuteronomy 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." Now, this is a complex situation that, you know, a woman gets divorced and then marries someone else and then gets a divorce. And actually, I think this is probably dealing with a unique situation in Israel relative to the inheritance for one's family and what happens when the woman is shamed. So we don't need to sort through all of that. What's important for our purposes is verse 1, when it says, "A man takes a wife, marries her, if she then finds no favor in her eyes because he has found some indecency in her." That's the key phrase, something indecent. The Hebrew is erwat dabar. And it's an ambiguous phrase, and the Jews argued about it constantly. What does it mean, he finds something indecent in her? The phrase is almost never used, but it's actually used in Deuteronomy 23. Look at verse 12. "You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it, and you shall have a trowel with your tools, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it and turn back and cover up your excrement." Didn't know that was in the Bible. The camp was holy, and so you had to use the latrine outside the camp. And verse 14 says, "Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy so that he may not see anything indecent." Erwat dabar. Anything indecent. Same phrase. "Among you and turn away from you." So you see in Deuteronomy 23, the phrase just, it's a general phrase. It means something reprehensible, something dirty, something offensive. Chapter 23, it's talking about excrement. And chapter 24, it's something in this marriage that is repulsive. And because it's so ambiguous, the rabbis argued back and forth, what does it mean, something indecent? On one side was the more conservative school from Shammai. And on the other side, the more liberal school, Hillel. Notice on MSU, there's a Hillel house, one of the famous Jewish rabbis. Both were well known at the time, Shammai and Hillel. And here's what the Mishnah, later document that records Jewish teachings, says. It's a famous passage. "The school of Shammai says, a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her, for it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in anything." So that's Shammai's interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. He says the indecency is some kind of sexual immorality. Reading on, the school of Hillel says he may divorce her even if she spoiled a dish for him, for it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in anything. So the more loose, liberal interpretation from the Hillel schools emphasized the anything. If he's found indecency in anything, literally one of them says, if she burnt toast. I mean, that's whatever. If he's got some complaint against her, he can divorce her. The more conservative Shammai said, no, the anything there, the indecency is sexual sin. Now, turn to Matthew 19. You notice in verse 1, right away, that this is the parallel account to the one we just read in Mark. When Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee, entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, large crowds followed him. This is the very same situation, it's just Matthew's going to record it a little bit differently. Pharisees come up, ask him the same question, Jesus refers to Genesis. Now, how does Jesus answer in Matthew's gospel? Well, he gives a significant different wording. Verse 9, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." And we'll come back to in a moment, why doesn't Mark include that exception? But here we see the Word of God, Matthew, Jesus gives this exception. And what he's doing is he's clearly siding in this debate with the conservative Shammai school of the rabbis. That's what the Pharisees are asking. What do you think about this whole debate over erwat dabar and something indecent? And he comes down clearly on their side and says, no, the anything indecent there refers to sexual immorality. Can't divorce except for sexual immorality. Because sexual sin breaks the marriage covenant. Because sex is like the oath-signing act of the covenant. And to have sex with someone else is trying to sign the oath with someone else. And that breaks the covenant, is grounds for a divorce. So Jesus says clearly here in Matthew, there's an exception. Divorce is permissible for sexual immorality. Now, it's a different word than adultery used later. It's a broader word for sexual sin. Now, all of this raises the question, however, why does Matthew include the exception clause, but Mark and Luke don't? And this is where you get lots of disagreement. People say, well, Matthew does. That comes first. Mark and Luke. Other people say, well, Mark and Luke is what we should really look at. And here, there must be some other reason why Matthew includes it. And so people go back and forth. Well, is there an exception? And can you get remarried? Now, some have argued that Matthew's gospel in Matthew 19 is not actually talking about sex during marriage, but sexual immorality before marriage. Remember I said in first century Judaism, a betrothal, an engagement was legally binding? And that's why Joseph was going to divorce Mary when he found out she was with child. They were only engaged, but breaking off an engagement required a divorce. So one theory is that Matthew records these words to be clear that Joseph wasn't doing anything wrong when he was planning to divorce Mary. Because after all, that incident here is recorded in Matthew chapter 1. So what Joseph was doing was acceptable. And that's why Matthew includes the exception. And some Christians that I really deeply respect hold to that view, but I don't think it works. For starters, the question the Pharisees are asking revolves around Deuteronomy 24. I think that's pretty clear. The language they're using, the debate that was present in Judaism. And Deuteronomy 24 was not about a betrothal. It was about marriage. Second, this word here for sexual sin, sexual immorality, is porneia, from which we get our word pornography. And porneia is a broad word. It includes all kinds of sexual sin, included fornication, sex before marriage, included adultery, included bestiality, included homosexuality. It was a broad word. And without further explicit narrowing, it would be hard to say that that word is dealing specifically with sex during an engagement. And besides, Matthew 1 never even uses the word porneia to describe Mary's supposed sin. And Matthew 19 never explicitly ties it back to Joseph and Mary. So I think that's a little bit special pleading. So how do we understand this then? How do we understand Matthew has it, Mark and Luke don't? Well, remember, these are parallel accounts. This is not, well, Jesus said something a little different on another occasion. This is the same event. It's prefaced in the same way, same discussion. So you have to think, why would the gospel writers report it in different ways? I don't think that undermines the authority of Scripture. We allow that God is working through these human witnesses and they have different ways of communicating and explaining things. But why would Mark and Luke leave something out? Because they wanted to make Jesus' statement more memorable, more pointed, maybe. But I think the basic reason they left something out is because the exception clause was already assumed. I think you can make a much stronger case that Mark and Luke decided they didn't need to include that than you can to suggest that Matthew, for some reason, wanted to put it in or suppose that Jesus said it when he didn't. No, I think it was, in fact, scholars all agree, it was the common assumption in Judaism that divorce was permissible. The debate was on what grounds? Narrow grounds or broad grounds? And so no one disagreed that divorce was acceptable on the grounds of sexual immorality. Nobody disagreed with that. And so Mark and Luke did not have to include Jesus' exception because they figured it was a given. It's like in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus says, if your brother has something against you, go, leave your gift at the altar and be reconciled to your brother. You can naturally assume there that Jesus means if your brother has something legitimately against you, go, leave your gift at the altar. Because if Jesus had to go be reconciled with everyone who was ticked at him, that's all he would have done. But he never had someone who legitimately had something against him. So you read that and you understand what Jesus is saying. And in the same way, when Mark records, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, I think the implied assumption is what Matthew records, that whoever divorces his wife without cause, without this narrow Shammai definition of indecency. So I think Jesus spoke this exception clause, and Mark and Luke felt like it was, well, yes, of course, we all know that. And they didn't include it. Fourth principle, divorce is permitted, but again, not required, on the ground of desertion by an unbelieving spouse. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Pick things up at verse 8. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So Paul's going to reiterate several times his basic principle, stay as you are. But he says, if you're a widow or you're single, if you want to marry, go ahead and marry. That's what he says to singles and widows. And now he's going to talk to the married in verse 10. To the married now, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. Now, what does Paul mean when he says, not I, but the Lord? Is he saying, okay, I'm slipping out of inspiration now, and this is just footnote in your Bible? No, he's simply saying, he's saying, I got this from Jesus. In a moment, he's going to say the opposite, not the Lord, but I. Here he says, not I, but the Lord. In other words, this command here was explicitly given by the Lord Jesus. You shall not separate from your husband. Continuing, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So if someone is divorced improperly, they should try to be reconciled with their spouse or they should stay single. They should not remarry after an illegitimate divorce. Now, going on, verse 12, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. So this is where Paul is saying, okay, look, this, I'm not getting this from the Gospels, but I'm an apostle and I need to teach you something and there's authority. It's not from the lips of Jesus himself, but it's still a command you need to follow. That if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. So you can imagine, as Christianity spread throughout the empire, you would have lots of these cases where one of the couple would come to Christ. And so you have a husband with an unbelieving wife, a wife with an unbelieving husband, and they're asking the question, well, what do we do? We're supposed to be married to Christians. And Paul is saying here, look, if one converts and the other one consents to live with you, you shouldn't get a divorce. Verse 13, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. Come back to that language in a moment. Is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So we see here a second ground for divorce. Desertion by an unbelieving spouse. Now Paul says clear you should try to live at peace. After all, God may save your spouse through you. Reconciliation is the ideal. But if an unbelieving spouse refuses to live with you, leaves, He says, so be it. You are not bound to be married when your unbelieving spouse deserts you. Now, what I've just given you is the traditional Protestant position. I would say it's still the majority evangelical position. It's written down in the Westminster Confession of Faith that divorce is permissible on two grounds. This is what the Reformers thought, and most Protestants after them. And it's where I land. Divorce is permissible on the grounds of sexual immorality and desertion by an unbelieving spouse. Because in both cases, the covenant is broken. Sex breaks a covenant. It's forming this illegitimate covenant with someone else, because sex was the covenant act. And desertion breaks the covenant because your spouse just plain isn't there. Gone. Disappeared. Or maybe I don't need to say this to get myself into any more trouble, but I will. What about other situations? Let me just say, I'm sympathetic to and also extremely cautious about finding other grounds. On the one hand, I think it is possible that God did not mean to give us every possible situation that might lead to a legitimate divorce. Jesus said, here's the one exception. Paul, granted, apostle, authority, said, here's another situation and here's another exception. Could it be that there might be other exceptions? I'm sympathetic to that. And then another side kicks in and says, wow, that will open up a Pandora's box of trouble. And then you say, well, what about, you know, psychological abuse? Or what about unhappiness? Or what about we weren't the one? Or what about we don't mesh well? Or he's squandered all of our money. So I think it is safer to say there are two acceptable grounds for divorce. But having said that, I could envision extreme situations where at least this elder, I don't know what all of our other elders would say, might conclude this man or woman has not fled the state, but the way they are conducting themselves in this marriage is tantamount to desertion. This guy is strung out on drugs and he's gambled away all their worldly possessions and he frequently beats his wife. Might that count as a desertion? I just wrestle with it. I was telling you I would wrestle with that, and I would want to lean on the direction of stay married, and I'd also want to try to understand some ways that desertion may not always be just fleeing. That makes it a little squishy. I would just, as you have patience with the elders, and someday if some of you are elders, you may realize these things are rarely, rarely black and white. There's all sorts of things. I think church discipline needs to play a role. If there is someone who is absolutely out of control in a marriage and you discipline them, then you treat them as an unbeliever, and then you perhaps, this was Jay Adams' argument a number of years ago, that as they are treated as an unbeliever, it may eventually be tantamount to desertion by an unbeliever. But each case needs to be dealt with individually, and we need to try to apply these biblical principles as biblically faithful, pastorally wise as we can. There are often gut-wrenching scenarios. Number 5, when the divorce was not permissible, any subsequent remarriage to someone other than the original spouse results in adultery. We've seen this already in Mark 10. If you are illegitimately divorced, then the remarriage is also illegitimate. This doesn't mean you aren't really divorced and really remarried. It means you shouldn't have been divorced. The covenant hadn't been broken, it shouldn't have been severed, and consequently, a new marriage to someone other than your original spouse is tantamount to adultery. Now, what do you do if you're in that second marriage and you realize maybe today that you shouldn't be. Well, I will come back to that in the last point. Here's the sixth principle. In situations where the divorce was permissible, remarriage is also permissible. Romans 7 verse 3 says that remarriage after a spouse dies is clearly permissible. And one of the things, we've been studying this as an elder board, we've been reading a book that has three different views on divorce and remarriage. And the view that says there is no remarriage after divorce, and that's a well-honored position, and one of the main arguments in favor of it is that the early church fathers, almost to a man, all said that there's no remarriage after divorce. And so the argument is, why would you disagree with the church fathers who were closest to the New Testament, knew Greek better than we did, and why would we want to disagree with them? But the other side is that they also rejected remarriage after a spouse dies. When Romans 7 says explicitly that that is okay, there was in the early church often a tendency to a very, very negative view of sex, even of marriage, and to wanting to be even more careful than the verses might imply. So I don't think that the early church fathers by themselves can settle this issue. So why do I think remarriage is permissible after a legitimate divorce? Let me give you three reasons quickly. First, I think it is grammatically more likely that the exception clause in Matthew 19, remember that? Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another, that exception clause modifies both halves of the sentence. In other words, when Jesus says, except for marital unfaithfulness, I think that covers whoever divorces and marries another. Exception goes both directions. Second reason, all scholars on every side of this debate agree that it was a given in the first century that remarriage was a valid option after a valid divorce. In fact, to be granted a legal separation meant de facto you were no longer bound to anyone and were thus free to remarry. Really, both sides of this debate agree on that Jesus' audience would have thought remarriage after a proper divorce is an option. And if Jesus wanted to teach that remarriage was now off the table, I think he would have had to make that clearer to overturn what everyone was assuming. Third, the phrase in 1 Corinthians 7:15, remember I underlined that phrase, is not enslaved. If your unbelieving spouse deserts you, you are not enslaved. That probably implies that the spouse is not bound to that old spouse and is now free to marry. Again, this was the default Jewish position. And it's the idea in verse 39, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So there, bound means if you're not bound, then you are free. Not bound, you're free. The word, admittedly, in verse 15 is a different Greek word for enslaved than the word for bound in verse 39, but they are related words, and I think they are conveying the same idea. You're not enslaved, you're not bound. The implication is you're free. Of course, just because a divorced person may be free to remarry does not say anything as to whether it's a good idea or the person is in a position to do so or is wise. A lot of other considerations come into play. Seventh, final principle. Improperly divorced and remarried Christians should stay as they are, but repent and be forgiven of their past sins and make whatever amends are necessary. This is where things get so messy, don't they? What if you are in a second marriage or a third marriage? And what if you come to the realization that that divorce was sinful? It was a mistake. There were not legitimate grounds. Sure, your marriage was unhappy, but you violated your marriage vows. And then you got remarried when Jesus says that is tantamount to adultery. And as you fall under conviction of sin, maybe you think, well, should I get a divorce now? I don't think so. I haven't really read any commentators that would argue that way. Because the principle in 1 Corinthians 7, it's repeated in verse 17, verse 20, verse 24, is remain as you are. God does not want you to add to the sin of remarriage the sin of another divorce. No one has ever told in the New Testament, get divorced. Well, does this mean, I could hear some cynic, or maybe just an honest person saying, well, does that mean that they got away with it? No. We are never better off for having sinned. There are consequences in our relationships. There may be consequences with our families, our kids. There may be consequences in our spiritual life. And if you are truly sorry for your sin, you will never look back. If you're really under the Spirit's conviction, you'll never look back and say, whew, wow, glad I didn't hear this sermon 10 years ago. I'm glad I just sort of snuck in. No. If you're truly repentant, you'll think, oh, Lord, forgive me, I was ignorant. Or, forgive me, I turned a blind eye to what your word said, and I wish that I could go back and make it right. And forgive me for dishonoring your name. And I claim the blood of Christ to wash over me and forgive me. And may this marriage be to your great honor. And so, if there is conviction for a previous divorce or remarriage, you will not only ask the Lord's forgiveness, you will also try to make right. You may have to speak with children or an ex-spouse, as awkward as it may be, and ask for forgiveness, or a previous church or pastor or friend who confronted you and you didn't want to hear it. Maybe that would be part of your repentance. Let me just finish by very briefly, quickly addressing three groups of people. To the married, God says, stay married. Guard your marriage. Do not think that you or I am above falling. That happens to other people, not me. Sexual sin, other people. Do not think you are above temptation. Do not think that you can last a long time without praying together, take walks together. For God's sake and yours, get away from the kids together. Have a date. There are few things more precious in life than your marriage. Do not take it for granted. And if any couples here, you've started to contemplate divorce, please talk to someone. Please don't give up. If you have biblical grounds for a divorce, you may even consider what glory it could be to God to work toward reconciliation. And if you do not have biblical grounds, consider what offense it will be to God and sully the name of Christ to break your vows and separate what God has joined together. And if none of that works, think of your kids. Second group, to those who are divorced and single. If you are divorced and you had grounds for a divorce, the leaders in this church want to do everything we can to make sure that no one looks down on you. If you have been sinned against, we do not want to treat you as the sinner. And we do not want you to run from the church, but run to the fellowship and the accountability and the preaching of the word and to Christ here. If you are divorced, and you shouldn't be, consider, can you find hope in your heart that God might be able to reconcile you to your ex-husband or ex-wife? Did not God raise Lazarus from the dead? Did He not part the waters of the Red Sea? Could He not bring back to life your marriage? It would be a great trophy of His grace to bring you two together. And if that is not possible, and you're divorced and it was illegitimate, Jesus says very clearly, you ought not to be remarried. And do not think, well, I can always repent later. I'll do this and I'll come under conviction 5 years from now and repent. You never know that the next sin you commit or I commit, the next sin blatantly looking at God's law and deciding, I will go my own way. You do not know, but that may be the time where God turns you over to the hardness of your heart. It is an exceedingly dangerous sin to say, here's what God's law says, and I will choose not to do it. And finally, to those who have been divorced, and perhaps you realize now, or maybe you've realized this a long time ago, that was wrong. Or perhaps you realize I was the one who caused the divorce. It was my sin. Or those who are remarried and you think, perhaps we shouldn't have been. God calls you to run to the cross. It is not a light thing to tear asunder what God has joined together. It is no small mistake to pursue a second marriage when Jesus says it is tantamount to adultery. But neither is God's grace a light thing or a small thing. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. There is mercy. The contrition must be real, the admission of guilt honest, the repentance earnest. But the Lord promises a broken heart and a contrite spirit He will never deny. No matter the divorce, no matter if it was all your fault, no matter what happens, He will not deny. So run to God, plead with God, know His adopting love, experience His justifying free grace, and believe that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood will lose all their guilty stains. Let's pray. Lord, there's probably not much left I need to say right now. Simply that Your word would take root in our hearts. Anything unhelpful here, I want to be corrected. We all want to be reformed according to Your word. No matter if it seems a little too harsh, a little too lenient, we want to be wise and we want to say nothing more, nothing less than Your word has said. Much has been said this morning. We pray that Your Spirit would work and apply all these things just as we need to hear them. In the gracious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.